Well, I'll be looking at Matthew 7, 21 through 29 today, a message I've entitled Knowing and Doing. And so I want to do something of a real MCA thing. I want to start by defining our terms. I want to define what I mean by knowing and what I mean by doing. So let's start with knowing. The word knowing is defined as possessing knowledge or understanding of another person. That's how I'm using it. Possessing knowledge or understanding of another person, but it's also the state of existing in personal relationship with another person. So it's not just knowing about another person, it's actually having a personal relationship. And so sort of relationship like I have with my dad. I've known my dad all my life. And so when I call him on Saturday mornings and we talk usually about 10, 10:30 a.m. and I call him and he always tells me good morning, he always says it, and we don't have to say, hey, who is this? Because we have caller ID. No, because we have a relationship. And so as much as it pains me to say, though, I cannot say that I know C.S. Lewis in this way. Because I know him to an extent, and I've read his works and all this kind of stuff, but he has no idea who I am. There's not that personal relationship. So please understand that the knowing how I'm using it today is you know another person, and that other person knows you. There's a mutuality to it. Well, now let's look at the word doing here. Doing means performing an action or activity. Someone texts you, they want to go hang out, and you say, I can't hang out right now. I'm doing my laundry. That's the action or activity that I'm participating in. And so it's something. It's not just saying you're going to do something. It's actually doing the thing. Okay, so knowing and doing. Now, as we're going to see in our last section of the Sermon on the Mount today, the Lord Jesus is going to highlight the crucial importance of both knowing and doing. Knowing a person personally, and of course that person is going to be him, and then also doing, actually participating in actions and activities that he tells us to do. So in our first section, we're going to see that it is vital that a person knows the Lord Jesus. Because doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus without a relationship with the Lord Jesus is going to lead to devastating consequences. And Jesus is going to talk about those and warn us about those. And then in our second section, we're going to see that hearing what the Lord Jesus says without doing, without that action, without that activity that he instructs us will also lead to devastating consequences. So here's Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. He is really warning his hearers about these dangers, about doing without knowing, and about hearing without doing. So with this as our introduction, would you follow along as I read this passage that we'll be studying this morning? Very familiar passage, but let's go through it again. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So let's move into our first section, and this is going to be doing without knowing in verses 21 through 23. And the Lord Jesus, again, begins his section with some scary words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so I want to teach you a little phrase, and maybe you've heard it before. Jesus is highlighting this fact. Profession does not equal possession. Profession does not equal possession. In other words, a person can profess to know the Lord without actually knowing the Lord. Right? I could lie to you and say, oh, you know what? I'm just great friends with Michael Jordan. And you're like, oh, that seems odd. You don't seem like a guy who would run the same circles with Michael. Sure, sure. And then you ask me, it's like, well, prove it to me. It was like, well, no, I just take my word for it. That's merely a profession without possession, and that's a danger. So what Jesus is pointing out here in verse 21 is that just because a person refers to Jesus as Lord, and that's very easy to do, It's very easy to just say Jesus is Lord. It does not mean that that person is a believer. It does not mean that that individual truly knows the Lord Jesus, as we discussed earlier. Right? It doesn't mean that they know him in the sense of they know Jesus and Jesus knows them. You see, there's a special danger in calling Jesus Lord. Because, you know, it goes around and it becomes popular at times. People just say things like, well, Jesus is Lord. And they think that it's like some kind of magic formula. That I just have to say those words. If I just say Jesus is Lord, just say it. And even some misguided evangelists can try to cajole people into just say it. You know, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, neglecting the part that says, and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The fact of the matter is, just saying Jesus is Lord is not a magic formula that secures one's place in heaven. That's not how it works. A person is not saved from the judgment to come by simply repeating words, but instead by entering into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here in this first section. Now, this danger, or this warning, I should say, about profession without possession is a danger that the Lord Jesus is going to address later in Matthew 13, and it could be a few years before we get there. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 13 for just a moment, looking at verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And I want to remind you of this reality that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. That not everyone who says that Jesus is Lord is actually a believer. There must be a personal relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus gives a parable about this truth. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Okay, so there's a field with these crops, right? And then these tares, which are basically essentially a weed that looks similar to the wheat. Now, if you've ever tried to grow anything in Midland, Texas, then you know that no matter how much you try to have a nice yard, those tares, if you will, are going to come up. Now, we have an alarming variety of weeds that are able to survive in this climate, but that's the idea here. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you've ever read through the Gospels, you know that there are parables and sometimes very difficult to understand. And if you read different commentators, sometimes commentators have wildly divergent views on these parables. Here's the good news for this parable. Jesus interprets it for us. So would you just skip down in Matthew 13 down to verse 36. So his disciples are going to ask him to explain the parable, and Jesus is going to explain it to them. And so that's good news. We, in a sense, get to overhear. Verse 36 of Matthew 13, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, too bad, you guys figure it out yourselves. So now what he does, he just explains it. Okay, here it is. He says, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. All right, so Jesus is the one who's sowing the good seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. I want you guys to notice that. Please notice that phrase, those who practice lawlessness, because Jesus is also going to use this in Matthew 7, the passage that we're going through. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what Jesus is informing the early church, right? He's informing the disciples of this danger that what's going to happen is the devil is not going to only oppose the church from the outside. He's actually going to sow false believers, tares, into the church itself to corrupt the church from the inside. Now, if you're familiar with human history, you know places like Rome, in other words, they actually were defeated by a corruption from within. And so what happens here is we have to understand and we have to judge and view people and by the fruit of their life. And we've talked about that through the Gospels, through the Sermon on the Mount, but I would encourage you always, you know, to not trust someone who teaches the word just because they say they're a Christian, that you should be Bereans and you should be judging what I say. You should be actually examining my life and seeing, hey, does this line up with what the scriptures say, or is he pretending to be something he's not? And so this is the danger. And it's not only a danger for the person who knows that they're a deceiver, but it's also a danger for the person who is self-deceived, who thinks that they know the Lord when they don't. See, the Apostle Paul wrote about these individuals. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It's Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God. There's that profession. But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In other words, they practice lawlessness. So let's turn back to Matthew 7 as we continue on in verse 21. So Jesus gives the indicator, he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, this is the argument that James brings out in the book of James. Right, James says anybody can say they have faith, but he says, I want you to show me your faith by your works. Your works are a revealer of your faith, the revealer that you know. So if we, you know, let's say we have a friend and we've known him for 10 years and they claim to be a Christian, they say Jesus is Lord, but they never live a life that actually lines up with obedience to Christ, we have good reason to lovingly challenge that person. And say, so you give me every reason to doubt that you're really a believer. Because you don't seem to be doing any of the things that Jesus says. You don't seem to be doing the will of the Father in heaven. This is the true mark of a believer. The mark of someone who truly knows Jesus is this, simple obedience to the will of the Father. Now, it's not perfect obedience. I don't want you guys all to leave here and say, I don't think any of us are believers, right? Because none of us are actually fulfilling this perfectly. It's not about fulfilling it perfectly. It's about actually, are you moving in that direction or not? For instance, let me give you an example. If I told you, okay, because I'm going to use myself as an example of all the lying today. None of you, just me. If I told you I play guitar, okay, I'm pretty good playing guitar. What you should do is you should ask a follow-up question. Say, hey, will you play me something? I say, oh, not right now. You know, carpal tunnel. You know, and I have all these excuses. So if you've never seen me play the guitar, I refuse to ever play the guitar in front of you, and yet I proclaim to be a guitar player, you have every reason to. I think Steve just lying to me. And so it is. It's not enough to say Jesus is Lord, but is that person actually living out these things that they proclaim? Now, this is where we're going to move and kind of go around because I think this is a very important topic. This topic of simple obedience to the will of the Father, we sometimes get so kind of locked in our own heads asking, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? And what we mean by that oftentimes is, how can God just show me what to do so I don't get myself into trouble? How can God just kind of lay out for me what I should do next instead of just saying kind of in general, what's the will of God and let me do that? And so I want to point you to some places that tell us what the will of the Father is because this is a great test for us. Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? So I'm going to have you turn quite a few places. And so let's go ahead and begin with John chapter 6. We're looking for what is the will of the Father. So if you'd like to turn with me, if you don't want to turn with me, that's okay. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, we're asking ourselves, what is the will of the Father? Because if that's the mark of a believer, it's a person who knows Jesus, and because they know Jesus, wants to fulfill the will of God, let's do it. John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, some religious leaders said to Jesus, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, give us the do. And I love how Jesus changes it. Jesus answered and said to him, okay, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. You want to do the work of God? Great. Believe in me. Okay, so that's the will of the Father, that we would believe. The will of the Father is that you and I would believe in his son. All right, let's skip down there in John 6 to verse 40. John 6 verse 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, right? The will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So now we see it's the will of the Father that everyone who sees the Son, right, as we see him in the Word of God, that we would believe in him and receive everlasting life, that we would receive life starting now, and that we'd have a resurrected body on into eternity future, so that we believe in his Son and then have everlasting life. Okay, let's keep going. Let's keep moving forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I brought this verse up many a time. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we, as believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the will of the Father? It's the will of the Father that we walk in the good works, notice, that he's prepared for us. God the Father has, in eternity past, prepared these works for us that we should walk in them. So as we know Jesus and are in personal relationship with Jesus, then that will be our desire to walk out those good works. Let's keep going forward to now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. This one especially flies in the face of our current culture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. So notice what he wants for them. He wants them to abound. He wants them to grow. He wants them to mature. He wants them to become great-souled. He wants them to increase. He says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Please understand, you can't grow and mature apart from obedience. You can't grow and mature apart from actually listening to what God says and doing it. It's impossible, because the only way that you can grow is through being a disciple. And the only way to be a disciple is to do the things that God says. So at verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And here it is, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That possess his own vessel means, in other words, possess your own body being sanctified and in honor, not in sexual immorality. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? The Gentiles who do not know God, they're just living like the beasts. Right? That's what beasts do. Beasts have some kind of a bodily desire and they just go for it. That's what happens to a person who doesn't know God. They just give in to whatever their body wants. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Here Paul points out that sexual immorality is a form of stealing. It's stealing, it's defrauding of that person that you're committing sexual immorality with, and it's a defrauding of the person that their sexual relationship should be reserved for. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So it's the will of the Father that we flee sexual immorality and that we should seek sanctification, that becoming more and more like Christ. Okay, one last place, near the end of your Bibles, would you kindly turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verses 3 through 6. As we consider the will of the Father for us as believers, 1 John 2, starting in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. All right, so there's that knowing. By this we know, right? We understand that we know him, that we have a relationship with him if we keep his commandments. That's how the knowledge is. Now again, please hear me. None of us are going to keep his commandments perfectly. None of us are going to bat 1,000, right? But the reality of the situation is the trend of our life should be as people who seek to obey his commandments, to seek to keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, right? Isn't this what Jesus just said? Jesus had said in Matthew 7, those who call me Lord, Lord, right? But they practice lawlessness. But it's at verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, right? We know we have relationship with him, we're in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him, right? And that word abides means to settle down, to live with, to be in relationship with. Notice, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's a high standard, right? But that's the goal. Even though we're not going to keep it perfectly, that should be the goal. I want to walk as much like Jesus as possible. Because guess what? Jesus is walking that path, right? He's leading us, right? We're being led of the Lord. We talk about walking with the Lord. So as we're seeking to walk as he walked, we get to have fellowship with him. We get to have relationship with him. So we learn from 1 John 2:3-6 that it's the will of the Father that we obey his word and walk like the Lord Jesus walked. Okay, with all this in mind, would you turn back now to Matthew 7 as we move into verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus continues, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, I want to draw your attention to the first part of verse 22. The word many there is frightening. There are many tares, not just a few. This word many indicates that there will be many, a large number or many tares throughout the church age. There will be many who are professors without being possessors. And also, please notice that the Lord Jesus says, many will say to me in that day. Okay, I hit on this a lot, but I'm going to hit on it again because it's one of the most popular arguments from both atheists and quote-unquote biblical scholars. They say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God in the New Testament. That was a later addition. That was something that came along. Can I just say that they're wrong and that they're blind? Because what kind of person says, what kind of regular person will just say, hey, everyone's going to have to speak to me in the final judgment. They're going to have to go through me. Notice this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at it again. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day. That word, that day, that's a way of saying judgment day. So Jesus is claiming to be the judge of all mankind. That in order to get into heaven, they have to go through him. If that's not him ascribing deity to himself, I don't know what is. And so if that's not enough, I'll just read it. Another clear reference to his deity. I think this is a clear reference to his deity, that they'll answer to him on that day, the day of judgment. But let me give you another. You don't have to turn there. John 5:22-23, Jesus says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For Jesus to say, I'm going to judge everybody, right? Then he is saying that he is full God. He is deity. And then Jesus continues on. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What does it mean to honor the Son just as you honor the Father? It means to honor the Son as God just as you honor the Father as God. That's what Jesus is saying. And so this is a big, big deal. So all people who kind of just push Jesus to the side or they mock him and they make fun of him, he's the most loved and most derided person in human history. They're going to have to answer to him. They're going to have to go face to face with him on that day. And if they come at him as an enemy, it's not going to work. But here's the good news. You don't have to come against Jesus as an enemy. You can submit to him and come to him as a savior. Now, as we look again at Matthew 7:22, we see what these false professors will say to the Lord Jesus. Notice what they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These individuals are using the right words. They're saying, Lord, Lord, right? Which means master, master, okay? And they seem to have done good things. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many wonders, all in Jesus' name. That's what they're saying. Now, as we seek to understand this tricky situation, there are at least three possibilities. I'm going to give them to you. Number one, they could be simply lying. They could be people who didn't really do these things. They could have just been frauds. And if you look at the faith and prosperity movement, you'll see these kind of people. If you get on YouTube and you kind of start tracking these different faith and prosperity individuals and their false prophecies and their false miracles and all these kind of stuff, they are there in abundance. There are some leading names, and I'll give you one. Kenneth Copeland is really kind of the current day, quote-unquote, father of this movement, and he, as far as I can understand, is just a straight-up fraud. That's what I believe about him. So it could be these people, simply lying, simply frauds. Here's a second possibility, and this is a scary one. God allowed them to do these things even though they were not believers. It could be that God allowed them to do these things even though they were not believers. Let me give you three examples. In the Old Testament, we have a guy named Balaam. Remember him? The guy whose donkey talked to him? Right? So Balaam, though he's an unbeliever, God actually speaks true prophecies through him. Pretty radical. The New Testament, we have the high priest Caiaphas, who is an unbeliever, hates Jesus, but he actually prophesies about Jesus dying for the nation of Israel, and he speaks a true prophecy because he's a high priest, even though he's an unbeliever. And then, perhaps the most interesting case, Judas. Judas is an unbeliever, but from what we read in the Gospels, Judas goes out with the other disciples and seems to do things that the disciples do. Cast out demons, heal people, all those kind of things. So Judas may be the template for this type of person. A person who God is gracious to those who are receiving the prophecies, are receiving the healing, are receiving the casting out of demons. But even though Judas is an unbeliever, God blesses people through him, a radical thing. There's a third and final, or I guess not final possibility, but third possibility I see is they may have actually been empowered by Satan. So it's important for us. It's important to understand that a person can actually do a miracle, and it could be that miracle doesn't originate with God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it warns about this. In the Old Testament, it warns about that if a prophet says a prophecy and it comes to pass, but then he says, let's go after other gods, you should stone him as a false prophet. So it's important for us to understand just because something's miraculous doesn't necessarily mean that it comes from God. The Lord Jesus speaks of this possibility in Matthew 24:24, when he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so we have to understand that the devil and his demons are able to do the miraculous. So those are some of the possibilities for you to kind of work through. Now, moving on in Matthew 7 to verse 23, we read, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There it is again, that lawlessness. So you see, what a lawless person is a person who doesn't accept righteous authority. Right? A lawless person says, that authority doesn't apply to me. I'll do what I want. I'm not under anybody's authority. I'm the boss. And if you look at the world that we live in, you look at the culture that we live in, it's a culture of lawlessness. It's a culture where people think that the seat of authority is the self. And whatever I want to do, that's what I get to do. So Jesus is saying that that's what he's going to declare to them. Again, this is another clear sign of deity. Jesus is passing judgment upon them. That's God's job. And so Jesus is fully God. Now, verse 23 shows us tragically that these people, Jesus will tell them he never knew them. This clearly means, please hear me on this, these individuals had never entered into a personal relationship with him. He doesn't say, I used to know you, now you lost your salvation and you're gone. No, he says, I never knew you. And so I was looking it up in the Greek. What does this word never mean in the Greek? It means never. It means no, not ever. Did you know that the English word never is a shortened version of not ever? That's what it is. So Jesus is saying to them, I not ever knew you. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. These people did not know the Lord Jesus at all. Okay, they never entered into a saving relationship with him in the first place. And since these people rejected a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, they remained in their sins and they rejected the only one who could rescue them for the judgment to come. And so therefore, now they're going to suffer the judgment. See, ultimately, these are people who practice lawlessness. They were seeking to do their works apart from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Why would you prophesy and cast out demons and do miracles apart from the authority of Jesus Christ, whether pretended or whether whatever? You would do that because it brings you glory. And if you look at the people who have these huge ministry based on these things, all the ministries are named after themselves. And they have expensive watches and expensive suits and private planes and ministries and all these houses and all these things. And it's all about them. I want to close this first section with the words that are engraved in a 12th century cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It goes like this. "Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." It's a radical, radical poem. They're engraved in this 12th century cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, spoken from the perspective of the Lord Jesus, but that's what we have here of people who are doing without knowing. With this in mind, let's move into our second and final section, and that's hearing without doing. We find this in verses 24 through 29, but as you hold on to this section, would you please turn to James chapter 1? James chapter 1, near the end of your Bibles, looking at verses 22 through 25. The Apostle James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he writes these words. James 1, starting in verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Looks in the mirror, man, I got to comb this hair, goes away from it and completely forgets about the whole thing. That's what it is to be a hearer without a doer. Verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," in other words, and does it, "is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," notice, "this one will be blessed in what he does." That this one will be blessed in what he does, that's echoes of Psalm chapter 1. All right, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, but sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In it he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf will not wither, who brings forth fruit in its season, and everything he does shall prosper." This is the thing. So please understand, I can understand that this is like a convicting message, a challenging message, but God wants to share these things with us for our good. He wants us to abound. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He doesn't want them to be the people that he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He wants to be people who say, "Hey, enter into the joy of your Lord." That's his desire. That's his heart. So with this in mind about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, would you turn back to Matthew 7 as we move into verse 24, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Okay, so those two go together. If we're to be disciples, we need to be people who hear and do. A disciple is not merely a hearer. A disciple is a hearer and a doer, and he's a hearer and a doer. She's a hearer and a doer because it's based on knowing Jesus Christ, on having that relationship. So it's not enough to hear what the Lord Jesus says. Doing must follow hearing. Jesus made this abundantly clear in Luke 6:46 when he said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Those two don't go together, right? If you call him Lord, you got to do what he says, because Lord means master. A couple of times, Peter, right, the patron saint of mess-ups like us, right, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." That word doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, just like jumbo shrimp doesn't make sense, right? It's an oxymoron. So when we, if we say, "Not so, Lord," we're saying, "Not so, Master." That doesn't make sense. Our attitude, our action, our response should always be, "Yes, Lord." Now, continuing on in Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So, as we actually do the things that the Lord Jesus tells us to do, and here, let me have in parentheses, no matter how we feel about those instructions. Okay. As we do the things that the Lord Jesus tells us to do, no matter how we feel about these instructions, we are like a wise builder who is building a house on a firm foundation. That's what we're like. And so I want to delve into this for just a minute, because if you are a believer, there's going to be many things that Jesus asks you to do that you just don't want to do. You don't feel like doing. And so we don't need to pretend. We don't need to have a mask and say, "Yes, I always perfectly want to do everything Jesus asked me to do." If you're that person, please let me sit at your feet and be your disciple. I want to learn your ways. But I know so often what he asks us to do, it goes against all our natural inclination. It goes against our fallen flesh. It goes against all those things. So it's not about feeling like we want to do it. It's a choice. I'm going to do it no matter what. I'm just going to keep doing it. So when we obey the Lord Jesus, we're building our lives on bedrock. That's the idea here of rock. It's bedrock. It's foundation to build on. We are building our lives on the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus and his teachings. That's what it is. We listen. I hear what you're saying, Jesus. Okay. I don't know how this is going to work. Let me just go ahead and try to do it incrementally, day by day, with the instruction of others, with help, by the power of your spirit, abiding in you, all of those things. Then what happens, though you and I can't see it, right? We can't see the house that we're building. We can trust that we're building on a firm foundation. Now notice what happens next, verse 25. "And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Now, I would have much preferred it to say, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you built your house on the rock, and don't worry, it's always going to be sunny. No storms, because you built it on the rock, so everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's going to be great. That's not what it says. It says that even though you build your house on the rock of Jesus and his teaching, guess what? Storms are coming. Storms are coming. And that's why you need the firm foundation, because storms are coming. So the storms of life, we're told in verse 25 by Jesus, are unable to destroy the house that is founded on the rock of the Lord Jesus and his teachings. Now, these storms may refer to the judgment of God. They may be a picture of God testing the foundation of the house. It may be a picture like we see at the Bema Seat of Christ, right? Talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, where God, the fire of God's judgment, it shows our works and which ones remain and which ones are burned up. Or these storms may refer to the trials and tribulations that God allows or God brings into the life of the believer to reveal something to the believer who's enduring the storm. So please understand this about storms. God may be allowing storms or bringing storms into your life to reveal to you that your foundation is firm. He may be bringing that because you need that evidence. You need to see, okay, yes, I am trusting in Christ in the midst of this. At the same time, God may be revealing something to those around you as they witness your house remaining strong in the storms. And so it may be that what you're suffering, it actually isn't for you primarily. It may be for those around you. It may be so that they can see that you weather the storm. And so that encourages them. And that helps them to move forward. Now, as we notice in this passage, this uncomfortable truth is that storms will come. There's no way around it. Storms will come. And we think about this even, you know, kind of like if a person says, "Well, I want to go live in a certain area, in a paradise." It's interesting how those paradise areas, you know, like the Caribbean islands and all those things, the storms come right over those places. So we can't escape these storms of life. They are going to come. But hearing and doing what the Lord Jesus instructs, again, it does not exempt us from the storms, but it prepares us for the storms. So please understand, there's no exemption from storms, but there's preparation from storms. And so we prepare by building on the rock. Now, this subject of enduring storms, it reminds me of a poem written by Amy Carmichael. If you haven't ever studied Amy Carmichael, I would highly suggest. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book about her called Chance to Die, I believe is the name of the book. But Amy Carmichael's an inspirational woman. She was an Irish missionary to India who spent years rescuing young girls from the horror of ritual prostitution that was a part of the religious climate there in India. And so she wrote many poems. She suffered a lot in her life, but God used that suffering in her life to kind of incapacitate her to the place where she wrote a bunch. And what my favorite poem that she wrote is called Hast Thou No Scar? And it's written from the perspective of the Lord Jesus to the person who claims to follow Jesus but has never endured hardship. And so I'm going to read it for you. It says, Hast Thou No Scar? Again, from the perspective of Jesus. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? So the fact of the matter is, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have a special sort of storms. We're going to have the storm of persecution and difficulty of hardship. We're going to have the storms of demonic influence and demonic opposition. That's the reality of the situation going along with just the storms that come with living in a fallen world. And so we have to say, okay, storm is coming, so let me build my house upon the rock. Now, moving on in Matthew 7, we come to verse 26. Notice the other side of the equation. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So notice both categories are hearers. But one category does and one category doesn't. So everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So that sand foundation, it represents anything and everything outside of the rock foundation of the Lord Jesus and his teachings. So the rock foundation is the Lord Jesus and his teaching. Sand foundation, everything else. Every other worldview, philosophy, attitude, idea, everything else. And let me just say that sand foundations are tempting. Because they're quick, they're easy, they're everywhere. You have to go looking for a rock. You have to go dig down for a rock. But sand is everywhere. And it seems much easier to build a life on whatever is currently popular because you'll find all kinds of people to pat you on the back. Oh man, just live your truth. Just be authentic to yourself. Do life your way. All that kind of stuff. And you know what? If you build on a sound foundation, things may go well for a while. But inevitably, the storms will come. Notice verse 27. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the storms of life and the judgment of God will ultimately destroy the house that is built on anything other than the Lord Jesus and his teachings. That's just the reality. And again, this is not something that I'm making up. This is not me and being narrow or all these kind of things. I don't write the news. I just report it. This is what the Lord said. The sand foundation, please hear me, will be washed away. And that house will fall. It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. It doesn't matter how popular the person. It doesn't matter how many billions they have. It doesn't matter any of those things. If their house is not built on the rock of Jesus Christ and his teachings, it will be washed away. That's the reality. Moving on in Matthew 7 to verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. So the Lord Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount. There's no mic for him to drop back then, but he finishes it, and the people listening, they're just blown away. That word astonished there, it means to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. They had never heard anyone speak like this before. They had never heard any of these things. This is a danger for you and I. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, we can read through the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, got it, heard it, yeah, uh-huh. Go back and like listen to it, read it for the first time, and see how groundbreaking this is. Verse 29, this is why they're so amazed, for he taught them as one, or one of the reasons they're so amazed, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, I don't have my own authority. And so when I come to you, I quote the scriptures as the authority. I bring in, you know, things from Amy Carmichael, or I bring in things from this cathedral, or I bring in from C.S. Lewis or Dallas Willard. I'm marshaling all of these things, right? I'm sharing these things with you to help you to understand things because I don't have my own authority. Jesus is not in that category. Jesus has his own authority. He doesn't quote rabbis. He doesn't quote other sources of authority outside of himself in order to have credibility. He just says, I say. And you know, and then even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This is a radical departure that he's not saying, well, the Lord said. He's saying, I'm saying this, showing that he is the Lord. So instead, the Lord Jesus taught as one having authority. Instead of quoting others, he did not refer to others, but instead claimed to have his own authority to command the obedience of others. So with this in mind, as we wrap up our time together today, I do want to remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said shortly before he ascended into heaven. It's from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. As we think about the fact that Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes, you can turn there if you wish. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we know it as the Great Commission, right? It's the heart of what we're called to as believers. But we can easily skip to verses 19 and 20. And okay, go therefore and make disciples, or as you're going, make disciples. And that's, we need to have that, but we need to not skip verse 18. Because what Jesus says in verse 18 is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So just let that sink in. Jesus is proclaiming that every bit of authority in heaven and on earth, and in the Jewish mind, that's just everything, it's all mine. There is no authority above me. God the Father has given all authority to make decisions. I'm the one. And so then, with that, then he gives instruction. He lets them know, I have all authority. Now here's the instruction. Go therefore, or as you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if this is true, and we have every reason to believe that it is true, as we read his words, as we see the changed lives, as we understand the reasons for believing that he rose from the dead, then we are to live our lives in obedience to him. Because if we don't, we're saying there's another authority besides him that I'm going to, and whether that authority is yourself or some government or whatever it is, that's a mess, because all authority belongs to Jesus. The passage that we've studied today gives us two fundamental ways that we can walk in this obedience to the one who has all authority. First of all, we have knowing before doing. We are to know him before we start trying to do things in his name. And here's the good news, is that you can go to him because he loves you first. He reaches out to you first. He opened the door for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, please understand, the door is open. The ball's in your court. If you have not yet placed your faith in him, that's on you, but you can do something about it. You can enter into relationship with him. And secondly, this passage teaches us that we are to hear and then do. We must listen to what the Lord Jesus says and then build our lives on those instructions by doing what he says, because he is the one with all authority. Let's pray.